When my wife worked for Rodale for a while, Rodale Press, they have a fitness center, and my son was taking karate lessons from a salesman, their top salesman. He was a very personable guy. I didn't know much about his religion or his politics. It turned out that he was a Christian. But one time, as we were winding up the karate, a group of guys that had been out running came in. These were typical Rodale professionals. Looked like they had been chiseled out of granite, handsome and fit, you know. And they came in, and one of them saw him, and he said, "Hey, we're going to have this discussion every Friday night where we talk about politics, and you're the only intelligent conservative that I know." And then he went, "Hey, that's an oxymoron." And this guy said, "Well, then from now on, just call me Ox." And I never forgot that, how he sort of insulted this guy. And he said, "That's an oxymoron." And luckily, I knew what that word meant. You know, typically, I have to look these words up. But oxymoron, what is that? Two things that don't go together, right? I have a list of some of them. Raymond will preach this. Microsoft works. You know, it's an oxymoron, right? Military intelligence is one that they use a lot, right? Government organization, business ethics, temporary tax increase. So it's an oxymoron. How about a 12-ounce pound cake? Express mail, congressional ethics, airline food. Supposed to be an oxymoron. Peacekeeping missiles, and on and on and on. I looked this up. There was a list of like 64 oxymoron statements, like a fine mess and the love hate, deafening silence, seriously funny, clearly confused, the living dead. See, these are all words that are contrary to one another that we use, and we use them in a way that makes a point. You all know what a working holiday is, right? If you've ever had experienced that. Oxymorons. And this morning, as we take a look at the work that God did through Martin Luther, we're going to talk about three oxymorons that we've been set free of through what God did to Martin Luther. Remember, I wanted to preach four sermons in November on these four different truths, and then I had a slight accident, and I had to miss two Sundays, so I'm doubling up. And today we're going to actually look at three, so I won't spend as much time with them. But let me read them to you. Law and gospel. Here's a good one. Simula justus ec peccator. Anybody know what that means? Some of you know what that means, and we'll take a look at that. And how about the two kingdoms, church and state? See, these are oxymorons. These don't seem to be able to exist together. Church and state, law and gospel. Justified and sinner. They don't seem to go together. And because of that, they've been misused and misunderstood in the history of the church to cause serious errors and also serious historical issues. And so when Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel, and we looked at what we called the five solas, right? These five truths that were lost in the Middle Ages because of the Roman churches actually adding to these doctrines. And by adding to them, they actually subtracted them from the church. Sola scriptura, scripture alone, not scripture and tradition. Add tradition, you lose the scriptures. Faith alone, not faith plus works. You bring in works, it's not faith. And by grace alone, not by merit. There's no merit involved. It's freely given by God. By Christ alone, not Christ and saints, Christ and Mary, Christ and somebody else. Christ alone. And then we said it was to the glory of God alone. Because if it's by grace alone, then all the glory goes to God because of it. And Luther discovered in the scriptures those five truths, which he brought back to the church through God's grace, and we're recipients of that today because of knowing Christ. But there were other doctrines. We talked 2 weeks ago about was it 2 weeks or last week, about the means of grace in the sacraments and how God used Luther also to restore those. Instead of seven that are planks to earning your justification, they are two which remind us of the fact that Christ has earned our justification alone. But there were some other issues that Luther faced in his life, and one of them had to do with the law and the gospel. You see, because of Martin Luther, we can love the law and the gospel. That might sound strange. Say, these are two opposite things. How can you love the one and not the other? We had a long history in America of law, Old Testament, grace, New Testament. They never meet. Don't bring the law into the New Testament at all. And it's really created what we have in America today with what J.I. Packer called a church that's 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. A real carnality and to the gospel because of this. You see, Martin Luther believed that you had to have a proper distinction between law and gospel. You had to understand how the law functioned in God's economy of salvation and how the gospel functioned. And he basically believed that it was the starting point. If you distinguish properly between law and gospel, if you don't, it's a root of many, many biblical theological errors. Because in Martin Luther's day, Rome had a specific view of the law. You see, the law does convict us of sin. But then the gospel comes, and the law and the gospel combine together. And so the gospel gives you the ability to now keep the law and therefore earn your justification through the keeping of the law. And Martin Luther said that is not what the scriptures teach. The law does convict, and that's its purpose. One of the purposes of the law is to bring us to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to show us our need of Christ. And that's why I read in chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, is the law no good? No, the law shows us we need Christ. The law convicts us of sin. Paul says in Romans 5, now the law came in to increase the trespass. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so every mouth may be stopped, for by the works of the law no one can be justified. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the apostle says. And Luther realized that, and he said the law convicts us of sin. The law shows us we need Christ. We come to Christ, and the gospel is used by God to convert us, to bring us to Christ. And once we've come to Christ, now, the law directs us in how God wants us to live, and the gospel gives us the power to do it. And Luther said the law doesn't go away after you become a Christian. It now has a different purpose. It now shows you how to live in thanksgiving to God because he saved you. We talk about the Christian life. What's the Christian life? It's living according to the laws of God by the power of the gospel. He gives us a desire to live that way. He gives us the power to begin to live that way, not to justify us, but because we are justified freely in Christ. And so Luther said you've got to understand the law and the gospel, the different roles that it has and when it has them. Because if you bring the law into the gospel and make it part of the justification process, Luther says you're lost because no one is justified by the keeping of the law. He says, by the works of the law, no human being is justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes for all who believe. And God used Martin Luther to restore that proper understanding of the law. You know, that's been lost in the sharing of the gospel, hasn't it? And that was one of the reasons why, I can't remember the other man's name, but Kurt Cameron and, was it, I think it was Roy, remember Tom, the guy? Ray Comfort. Remember what he did? It was like a surprise. We've discovered something. Take the law, take the Ten Commandments, and use it to show people they need Christ. Well, that's what the reformers, that's what Luther said. The law and then the gospel. And he's restored that to us. We live in the day and age today where the law, okay, the law convicts. The gospel converts. And then it's like no law allowed. Now if you bring the law in at all, you've lost grace. And so we have this cheap grace. And one of the people wonder why we have such a state in America, the churches the way they are. We say, oh, they're carnal Christians. Now, there's an oxymoron. If you're carnal, you're not a Christian. Now, if you're a Christian and you have certain sins which are falling into carnalities occasionally in sin, the Bible teaches that. But to be a carnal Christian is an oxymoron that doesn't exist. So we can love the law and the gospel because of what God did through Martin Luther by understanding the proper use of the law to lead us to Christ, and then once we come to Christ, to lead us in a life that pleases and thanks Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. The next one is simula justice ex peccator. I don't have to say anything to that. You guys all know what that means, right? Do we have any homeschoolers here studying Latin? Any of them at all? Simul justice et peccator. That was a phrase that came out of the Reformation. It's Latin, and forget Latin was the language of theology in those days until Luther really started preaching the gospel in German and translated the Bible into German. What does it mean? Well, simul means simultaneously or at the same time. Justice means righteous or justified. Et, you know what that means, et? It means and. And what does peccator mean? It means sinner. And so what does this mean? It means I am in Christ, I am at the same time sinner and justified. Now that's important, and Luther saw that as important. And what it tells us is that you and I need not despair. As justified people who can sin greatly. And this is a great comfort to us, to know that I'm justified in Christ, and yet I've committed this great sin. And somehow or other, how can I be justified having sinned like that? Forget, in the Roman church, they would call them mortal. I grew up in the Roman church. They call them mortal sins. You literally kill the grace of justification in your soul if you commit a mortal sin. And if you die before you can get the confession, you will go to hell. That's what we were taught. The teaching of Rome in Luther's day was that I'm a sinner, and at the same time, by grace, I'm working to be justified by works which have actual merit. You talk about an oxymoron. Figure that out. I'm a sinner, and at the same time, I'm working to be justified by my works, which have merit by grace. Grace and merit. There's an oxymoron. You can't put those two together because they are they're exact opposite. And Luther understood that. And so Luther said, here is the gospel. I am a guilty, unjust sinner until I come to Christ, and then I'm a justified sinner. Now he knew Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And what's Paul saying? He's saying God says you're justified. But look at you, you're still sin. How can you be justified before God if you're sinning? And he says he is just because he has met the demands of his law by punishing his son for our sins. And he justifies us based upon the righteousness of Christ given to us. So therefore, God can be just. God isn't this unjust God who just lets sinners go free without meeting the demands of his justice. He does meet, but he meets it in his Son. In reality, the Son of God is one of the Trinity. He's God, and literally what the gospel tells us is God punished himself for our sins. And now we are justified, and yet we sin. And this is important for us to know, because the devil will come to you and accuse you, and he will say, how can you be a Christian having done that? Remember that scene in the Old Testament with the priest standing there with the filthy robes on, and Satan comes in and accuses him? And what does God do? Say, no, no, Satan, that's not true. He says, it is true. But bring the robe in and cover him. And it's just a picture of Christ's righteousness. I mean, today, what is typical out there is that I'm a sinner, I'm saved, and then somehow or other, I can be sinless. Now, I was a pastor in a Methodist a church that has a Methodist history, and the Methodists teach total sanctification. You can actually be sinless. But that's not usually what I run into now. I think that the Beatles song describes a whole lot of how people feel about themselves as sinners saved by grace. And it's the song, Getting Better Every Day. Getting so much better all the time. Anybody in here remember that song by the Beatles? That's sort of the theme song of the average Christian out there today. And the scriptures say to us, if I say that I am without sin, I make God a liar. In 1 John. But if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And one of the things that Luther wanted to restore to the church was the knowledge of our sinfulness, how sinful we are. He wrote a book called Bondage of the Will, the best book he wrote. And he talks in there about how our will is bound. We are free to do things in the normal realm of life. We can make choices, but we cannot make good choices in the spiritual realm. We cannot please God. We can't choose for God. We are bound in sin until we come to Christ. And once we come to, why isn't when we come to Christ that God just doesn't make us sinless and have us just go through life like sinless people? He doesn't do that. He allows us the remnants of sin which keep driving us back to the cross. And Luther says we must not forget that. We must remember that we are at the same time justified and we are also sinners and we can commit great sin. David was a believer when he committed adultery and covered it up by having Bathsheba's husband murdered in the line of battle. I've heard people say, how can you believe in a God who'd forgive David? J. Vernon McGee once said that in one of his sermons. How can you forgive someone? How can you love a God who'd forgive someone like David? And he said, if he'll forgive someone like David, he'll forgive someone like me. And for that also, we can thank Martin Luther, ultimately thanking God for bringing through Luther that great truth. Now, the last one is more complicated, the concept of two kingdoms. And this has been an issue in the church since, probably when Constantine was saved. The reason was that it has to do with the relationship between church and state. And because of Luther, you and I can appreciate and submit to the state while loving and serving the church. We can do both of those because throughout history it's sort of been one or the other. There have been two views about church and state in the history of the church, and that is they are one, the church and the state are one. And the head of the church is also the head of the state. And there's another that says that they are separate and they somehow are never, ever going to mesh. And then there's been a lot of views in between. But Martin Luther believed that God is the ruler of the whole world, but he rules in two ways. He rules by the law and by the gospel. He rules the earthly kingdom through secular government by means of the law and the sword. He promotes social justice in this way with political use of the law. But at the same time, he rules the spiritual kingdom to promote human righteousness through Christ, and that's done by the gospel, through preaching justification by faith. I don't know how much you know about church history, but say for about the first 300 years, the issue of church and state wasn't an issue because the Roman Empire was a pagan empire. And you had the church, and then you had the pagan empire, and they were persecuted. They kept the laws. They understood that God had given us this government, and it's good to have even bad government rather than no government. But there wasn't an issue of church and state simply because the state was pagan. And you're not going to have a mixture of those two. But what happened with the conversion of Constantine was that all of a sudden the Christian church becomes legal and it becomes the preferred church, and all of a sudden now you have the emperor declaring this the church that he's in, and everybody flocks into this church, and he as the emperor becomes the head of that church. And throughout his life, he would call church councils. We have the Nicene Creed because he called a church council. You know, our confession, the Westminster Confession, says that the civil government is not allowed to call church councils and interfere with church business. But back then, for that long period of time throughout the Middle Ages, that's what you had. About the year 340, and then when Constantine was gone, and that that ended in terms of his dominance, you began to have all these different nations, but the Pope was still the head of everything, and you began to have the point where the Pope was beginning to have political power in all of these countries. And when you come up to Martin Luther's day, the Pope had political power. He had an army, but it was limited as well because of the power of the princes. But every one of them was Catholic, and so they all kowtowed to the Pope. And you know, in Martin Luther's day, as that began to change, there was one elector who actually favored Luther and protected him, because ultimately the head of the Holy Roman Empire basically said Luther has to go. And so when we come to Luther's day, he faced what the Roman system was, and that is there's one kingdom, and the Pope is over both church and state. When Luther came along and he began to study the scriptures, and he wasn't the first. I don't know if you know this, but Wycliffe was one of the early reformers before Luther, who wrote a lot about church government as it affected England and how the church should fit into it. But Luther said there are two kingdoms, and one is ruled by civil authority and one is ruled by gospel authority. And we need both. He said we need the church to curb sin. We have Matthew 18 tells us that process of how the church is to deal with sin and curb sin within its midst, and therefore to be salt and light in the community. But you need civil government to curb crime, and we're told that in Romans 13. God has given us the government. In John 18, Jesus said this: "My kingdom is not of this world." In Hebrews 11, we're told about Abraham. He's looking for a city whose designer and builder is God. And so we have that the church is part of Christ's kingdom, and it's not a kingdom of this world. But then we also read in Romans 13:1, everyone must submit himself to the government, for there's no authority except that which God has established, and the authorities that exist have been established by God. So we looked at Christ is establishing a kingdom that's not of this world, and God has put a government in place that is of this world and has the sword. And Peter says, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king. And so we see that in the early church, there wasn't this confusion. There's the state, there's the church. And once Christianity came in and, quote, you have a Christian country, and all of a sudden there's the confusion as to how you mix these two together, and how does the king fit in the church. And Henry VIII, what he did was make himself the Pope in the sense of England when he broke away from the church. And Luther said, no, they are to be separate. They're separate kingdoms. And our confession says that the civil government is not to get involved in the affairs of the church. And we also must believe that the civil government does have authority over the church when it comes to civil law. And that's important for us to remember. But the glorious thing to also remember is that one day they will all be one. Jesus said this: Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And Jesus said the ruler of this world is being cast out. And in Revelation 11, the seventh angel blows the trumpet, and it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it's brought together into one kingdom forever. And that's what we look forward to. You see, today there's a lot of confusion. First of all, there are those who feel the Christian is above the law. In the Middle Ages, when the Pope basically was ruling the states, the priests were not subject to the civil law. They were above the civil law. They could break the civil law. And you ever wonder why the scandals that have been going on in the Roman church that have been hidden and covered up for so long, which are against civil law, have been allowed by the church? It's because that's what they believed. And it can come into the evangelical world where we're above the law. The law says this: my kid breaks the law, but I'll hide it, or the church will come. The church will deal with it. And it's a violation of civil law, and it needs to be reported and needs to be handled that way. And we have to be careful to do that, because God has given us civil government to protect us from ourselves in very many ways. But the other error is the fact that if the government says it's lawful, it's okay to do. And we're seeing that now with this, they call them the millennials now, this next generation. Now, I've had to deal with this as I've interacted with people. It's somehow or other some of these sins which we as fundamentalists saw so terrible now aren't sin anymore. And God says they are. Now, the thing that needed to be changed was the reaction and treatment of people who were involved in these sins. There's where the wrong was. But if God says it's a sin, it's a sin. And we have Martin Luther to thank that we can appreciate the role of the state and the proper function of the state and not be confused to say we don't need it or everything that it says is right. And we need to strike that balance. The midwives said, when Pharaoh said you are to cast these babies aside, did not do it because they feared God. And the apostles did the same thing. They said, you're not to preach in this name. They said, we must obey God rather than man. And we need to know when it's right to do that and when it's wrong. When we are called to disobey the civil government and when we're called to obey them. And Luther fought that battle. When he went into hiding after he was condemned, the peasants went wild and they were killing priests and Catholics and destroying churches. And Luther left his hiding and came back, and he finally decided that that's why God gave us civil government. And he went to the princes and he said, you have got to put this down. And the princes brought their army in and killed many of the peasants. And then all the peasants didn't like Martin Luther anymore. You know, and Martin Luther said to them, you know, the gospel isn't that as simple as you thought it was. This is complicated. And you have to know when to obey the civil government and when not to. So we finish this as we began, as by talking about, by thanking God for Martin Luther. And we can finish this by seeing the wonderful things that we have been given. We can love the law and we can love the gospel. And we need not despair as people who are justified but fall into such great sin. And we can love the church and serve the church and still respect the government and submit to the laws of the government when they don't contradict the laws of God. And we don't perhaps realize that these simple truths, which we take for granted, were hidden for hundreds and hundreds of years and brought great turmoil and pain upon society. And it was God using Martin Luther to restore not just those five solas, which are the heart of the gospel and how we get saved, but are how we live. And Martin Luther, I just read an article about the effect of Martin Luther on the Puritans and then that effect upon our founding fathers and their concept of church and state. And we have the separation of church and state in America. You can trace it back to Luther. And we sometimes think we want to have a Christian government. Wouldn't that be wonderful? They tried it in Geneva. It just didn't seem to work anywhere they tried it after a while. But the last thing we want to have in this country is to not have a separation of church and state and then have someone of another religion take over the country and be the majority. And then you know what would happen to the Christians. We need a free society where we can have biblical tolerance for one another. And so Let's pray together in that regard. Our Father in heaven, we have been great recipients of great grace and benefit through your raising up the reformers. We think of John Huss, who was burned at the stake, Wycliffe, and we think of Tyndale, who also was martyred, and we think of Luther, who risked his life and expected that he would die. And we think of Calvin and Zwingli and others who came after him. And we take these men for granted. We take the freedoms we have. We take the biblical understanding that we just know. We say, of course, that's so clear in the Bible. Yet these men lived at a time when it was so clear in the Bible, but the Bible wasn't the only authority. And there was confusion, and there was lack of freedom, and there was persecution. And so we thank you. We thank you for a biblical understanding of the role of the law, that it drives us to Christ, and when we come to him, now it provides a way for us to live that pleases you and blesses us. And we don't live lawlessly. We thank you that we are justified, and yet we're sinners, and that we can be delivered from despair as the devil comes to us and says, "Who do you think you are? Justified, and yet you've just done what you've done." And how we thank you that we understand the role of the state, and that we live in a country that understands it more than most countries throughout history. And we ask, Father, that you would preserve the freedoms we have as a church to be free from the coercion of the government. And I pray most of all, Father, for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ, that they would remember that Martin Luther brought the gospel back through your grace. You're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. I pray that there would be no one in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's receive the Lord's benediction from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.